Well, now then, we turn to 2 Peter and chapter 2 in this ongoing series of studies. 2 Peter chapter 2, and from verse 6 through to verse 8. Well, in fact, I got to read from the fourth verse. If God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and deliver them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. Now, how many know anything about Athanasius? You have obviously heard from the pulpit on occasions my reference to him. But anybody heard about Athanasius? And what do you know about him?
He was a bishop.
He was, first of all, he was a deacon. He was involved in controversy, as all good bishops would tend to be. If they're worth their salt, they will be. Can anyone tell me what Athanasius contended for and whom he contended against? This is about the 4th century.
Arius.
Pardon? Arius. And who was Arius?
He complained of the divinity of Christ.
Okay, yes. He was one of the arch heretics of the age, and so Athanasius took him on. Arius was clever because he used to write little jingles so that the people that were working in the wharves and harbors, etc., would be able to sing these little ditties over and over again, rather like a kind of chorus, in a sense. And if you do that, you get it into your head, and you begin to think in the way that you sing, etc. So singing is important, but we need to sort of be ahead of everybody else in making sure that people sing, because people like to sing, and what they sing is not something neutral. It represents a position. So Arius was very clever at that point. The other thing about Arius, he's very handsome too, and very charming. And so he would impress people by the charisma that surrounded him. But he also, as said here, he undermined the very person of the Lord Jesus Christ and brought into question his godhood, his being divine. Or he might attribute some degree of divinity to him, but he ends up with a creature. Jesus is not God in any sense of the word, and he lays the foundation for what later comes to be known as the Socinians and the Unitarians, and virtually his position is expressed by Jehovah's Witnesses and the like. So Athanasius himself was a champion who took on Arius. And for Athanasius, we shall ever be thankful. Somebody once said to Athanasius, because of the controversy, he said to him, Athanasius, the whole world is against you. And Athanasius replied and said, then it is Athanasius against the world. sometimes referred to in this way, Athanasius contra mundum, Athanasius against the world. The world is against me. He didn't flinch. Then I'm against the world. And the subject tonight is against the world. Be prepared, follower of Christ, knowing that the whole world is against you. Jesus said this. He said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And we need to ask ourselves the question, how are we to live in times like our own, when everything we hold dear is gradually being rejected and ridiculed, and it is being repressed in subtle ways through political correctness, anti-discrimination laws, legislation that is being introduced, tolerance, which is the principal virtue of our day, though not tolerance of Christianity, and a growing oppression and opposition. If it isn't physical, it is psychological. There is a mindset at work which is seeking to undermine the very foundations of everything that we value and that is very precious to us. How many people have heard of the name Francis Schaeffer? Okay, anybody know anything about Francis Schaeffer? Founder of La Brie, which became a center for people, very often students, who were trekking as it were through Europe, and they would end up at La Brie. And Francis Schaeffer and his wife, I think her name is Edith, they would bring in these students, and they would provide for them a place where they could actually stay for a time, and they would have hospitality extended to them. And also it became a place of discussion and debate about the world in which one lives. And it wouldn't be simply a discussion which was limited to the exposition of the scriptures. The scriptures were central, that was clear, but they would discuss music. They would discuss the arts. They would discuss literature, etc. And Francis Schaeffer and his wife would endeavor to present a biblical view with respect to all of these areas, which was of interest to people. There is a tendency at times for evangelicals to bury their head in the sand and to be somewhat indifferent to matters of music and history and literature and so on. We want to listen to Christian jingles and read Christian romances and so on and things of that nature, and not really give attention to the wider world that is all around us. We think, well, it's a pagan world, it's a heathen world, and we should have nothing to do with it at all. I can't help but read, say, Calvin's Institutes or some of the other 17th century writers and authors, and with interest, I note who they quote from. They quote from pagan authors. And you might shake your head and say, well, that's not too good. But you know that Paul did the same kind of thing. He quoted from pagan poets, pagan writers. And surely there is a recognition somewhere that God in his grace has distributed gifts. And we ourselves profit and we benefit from those gifts that God has given to men in general. We use things today, we make use of things today, which have been discovered or that has been made known to them some answer to some of the mysteries of life, and they have gone on to develop something which is of advantage and profit to us and our society. They haven't all been theists, they've been atheists. They haven't all been believers. They have been doubters and skeptics. But nonetheless, God has used such, and we live in this world. Our music is not limited, surely, to that which is Christian. If you listen to some Christian music, you want to turn it off. If that is Christian music, I don't want anything to do with it. So I listen to non-Christian music, and it's uplifting. There's something about it that somehow moves the heart and touches the heart. It's the same with an analysis of society in which we live today. Christians are not good at commenting and analyzing, as it were, the society that we live in. Non-Christians seem to be. You get a man like Theodore Dalrymple, who was an English medical doctor who worked in prisons, and now he's something of a prolific author, etc. That's an opening up of our society. Another author is Melanie Phillips. She herself is a Jew, doesn't write from a Christian perspective, but she nonetheless writes and brings insight that gives us understanding. So we live in this world, and Francis Schaeffer and his wife, they were able to kind of communicate and converse with the students that came along and to touch upon that which was fundamental and foundational. Well, anyway, Francis Schaeffer, he wrote a book over 40 years ago, and the title of it is How Should We Then Live? And the question that he asks in the title of the book is first found in Ezekiel, chapter 33 and verse 10. This is the question: how should we then live? And you see, Schaeffer saw the significance of that question in a radically changing society, because he foresaw a day when, and I quote, when eventually we or our children will be the enemy of society and the state. And he wrote about 40 years ago this book. And at that time when he wrote, he foresaw a day when we or our children will be the enemy of society and the state. And if we maintain our stand as Christians, then because of the change which is radical and taking place in our society, then we are gradually becoming enemies. We are looked upon as those who are standing in opposition to progress and to change. And we are not encouraging or helping the unification of society because we hold on to what the world says are the bigoted, narrow-minded views that we preach and we teach to our children as well as to others. Well, now in this chapter, chapter 2 of 2 Peter, very directly and indirectly, he brings before us for our consideration three representative God-fearers who faced a world that was against them. First of all, there is Noah, who lived in that pre-flood age, before the world itself was overwhelmed with the deluge. So here is Noah, living in his times. And then he also draws attention to Lot, who lived in the patriarchal world, the world of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And then, much further on, Peter himself, who lived in the very pervasive, very dominant, imperial Roman world of that time, 2,000 years ago. And the question that comes to mind is this: how did these men live in times which are very similar to our own? And how did they withstand the rising tide of opposition and change? And that's what I want to look at. Looking at Noah tonight in particular. First of all, they were men who preached righteousness. This is what we are told actually about Peter, about Noah himself. Notice in verse 5, Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness. The pre-flood society of Noah's day was a day of moral disorder, disintegration. And it was a day in which men were interested only in rights without righteousness. Rights without righteousness. They were interested in lust without love. They were interested in power without pity. They were interested in self-centeredness without self-control. Such were the days in which Noah himself lived. And in that particular society, there lived a man with his family. And there were only eight of them. And these were a family, or this was a family, that was out of step with the times, who did not go with the flow, who swam against the tide. Here he is, Noah, the head of a household. And he was against the world, just like Athanasius, against the world. Noah was against the age in which he lived. He was a preacher, but he was a preacher of righteousness. He had a message that no one wanted to listen to. He didn't appear to be a sort of a megachurch pastor trying to build a church which was going to be a friendly seeker. He wasn't introducing, as it were, methods to somehow impress or attract or anything like that. He faithfully preached righteousness, the righteousness of God. He didn't preach riches, the prosperity doctrine. He preached righteousness. He didn't preach self-esteem. He preached self-denial. You know, we're all concerned about our image today and how that we need to be lifted up, as it were. And churches can today either become theaters or they can become therapeutic centers where we get some kind of therapy for our hang-ups. Well, he wasn't appealing to society in that way at all. He was a preacher of righteousness. And when he had opportunity to preach to a few curious passers-by, he might have said, this is purely imagined, he might have said, God knows you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Have you ever come across booklets? God knows you. God has got a wonderful plan for your life. You can just imagine Noah beginning that way, because people might have stopped and said, well, that's good to know. I wonder what the plan is. He's got a wonderful plan for my life. What is it? And Noah would have gone on and said, well, he plans to sweep away all that you have. He plans to flood your homes. He plans to flatten your crops, uproot your trees, and drown your stock. God has got a wonderful plan for your life. He's going to swallow up your shrines. He's going to destroy your idols. He's going to immerse you in a baptism of holy indignation that will wipe the sneers from your faces. God has a wonderful plan for your life. Unless you repent before that great and terrible day of the Lord. You see, when Noah preached, he preached to the times, and he was very direct. And no doubt he was very, very searching, and many didn't like what he had to say. But he preached to the times about the specific matters, the specific issues, the specific concerns, the specific sins of the day in which he lived. There's a great quote. Martin Luther says this: if I profess with the loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment in 2017 attacking, the family, marriage, things of that nature. I am not professing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christ. I may be professing Christ in other ways. Where the battle rages, There the loyalty of the soldier is proved. And to be steady on all the battlefield besides is merely flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point. It's very easy to appear to be God-centered, Christ-centered, and a Bible-believing preacher, teacher, as we touch upon the various truths within the system of revealed doctrine, and yet avoid and evade those truths which at this very moment require our attention and require us to say something, whether it's about abortion, whether it's about euthanasia, whether it is about homosexuality, whether it is about same-sex marriage, etc. These are areas which we need to give some kind of response to and answer to. But very often in our fear, we take flight. We don't say anything about Islam. Again, political correctness. Be careful what you have to say. And I agree, there needs to be prudence. There needs to be compassion. There needs to be intelligence, as it were. We need, of course, to be winsome in all of our ways. But nonetheless, as far as Martin Luther is concerned, and you could disagree with Martin Luther, if I profess with the loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ. However boldly in other ways, I may be confessing Christ. Now, I don't believe that we should go out and deliberately be provocative or deliberately be contentious. But I do believe that we should put our heads together, we should do our research, and we should be prepared to give an answer for the reason as to why we believe what we believe and behave in the way that we happen to behave. So where would you say that the battle is today, and what is the enemy relentlessly attacking day after day? And will we as a church, small though we be, will we as a church turn a blind eye and a deaf ear to these issues? I do not think that I myself can take on every particular issue and be a master of every issue that is being raised in this day. There are volumes on this side and volumes on the other side that are being written, many arguments. But it might well be that some of you have a specialized area of interest in which you might do your homework and do your research and become, as it were, a spokesman in one sense to defend the faith at some particular point where it is necessary. And will it bring us some trouble? I suspect it will. One young man said to John MacArthur, the preacher in California, he said, I'm going into the pastorate, but I'm being careful about the church I accept. I want one that has no problems. I thought to myself, I wish him luck. If you don't preach righteousness, if you do not ruffle feathers or make waves even within the church, then it may be for you as a preacher plain sailing all the way to hell. Because if you preach righteousness, then inevitably it's going to bring, as it were, some reaction. Hopefully it will be a positive one, that people will embrace these truths. But for some, it will be a negative one. But preach, and preach we must, whatever the price and whatever the cost. So here then is Noah, and he preaches to the times in which he lived. He preached righteousness. What I want to say, therefore, is this, that the church today, in our church, needs preachers of righteousness. Not a preacher. You do not need a preacher. You need a preacher of righteousness. And if we can get one, then we must indeed do our utmost to ensure that we can get one, a preacher of righteousness. We must have a preacher of righteousness. And we must settle for nothing else but a preacher of righteousness. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul encourages and exhorts Timothy with these well-known words, as I think you all will recall, in the 4th chapter, 2 Timothy, from verse 1. He says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and in his kingdom, preach the word. Timothy was timid. That's why I believe Paul said, take a little wine for your stomach's sake. And I'm encouraged by that because I have problems with my stomach on occasions. But he says, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up to themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, Timothy, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. That kind of man is the kind of man that we need, not only today, but we need in the future. My legs are not going to hold me up all the time, unless I'm kind of pushed in a wheelchair and I preach from a wheelchair. The time is going to come when I will not be able to stand behind this lectern or any lectern at all. And so another must stand in my place. And you just don't look around and say, well, we just got to have a man. We just got to have a preacher. There is the need for a preacher of righteousness. And one needs to pray and to think and to prepare very much for the day when God will raise up such a man. We do not want someone who has merely a theological head. Okay, he's got his master's in theology. That's fine. It's good to know he's done his studies and he has acquitted himself well in that area theologically and academically. But we want somebody with a theological heart. We don't want somebody who simply loves theology. We want someone who loves God. Loves God. Knows God. Walks with God. We want somebody who loves the truth, but that truth has inflamed and ignited the heart. So he's like John the Baptist, a burning and shining light. And the question is, well, where do you find a man like Timothy? Where do you find such a person who is on fire for God? And you have to ask for him. You have to ask for him. Where do you ask? Well, I'm not thinking that you go to some kind of theological school and say, look, is there a man available who can fill our pulpit? You know, the pastor, well, he's gone crazy. He's got dementia, etc. And he's no good to us anymore, and we need somebody else. Or he's sort of fallen off the perch, and he's no longer with us, and we need to replace him. We need someone to take his place. Can you send us anybody? No. That's not what you're looking for. You ask God. And this is the time to start asking God right now before I do fall off the perch. It means going to the throne of grace, and such preachers will need unerring conviction and an unnerving courage to adhere to and to act upon the word of God. They have to have conviction and they have to have courage. By nature, I don't have courage. Even by nature, I don't have conviction. Not the kind of convictions that will bring me to a cross. But by the grace of God, the convictions are implanted in my heart. They're there. What I need is the courage. And it is God who gives the courage as well. And we need such a preacher of righteousness who has convictions and who has courage. And maybe those convictions have been shaped not only by a course of theological study, but have been shaped in the course of life itself, maybe having already gone through adversity and through affliction. In some ways, I almost think that that church will be blessed with the kind of preacher who has been in prison, the kind of preacher who has suffered for the cause of Jesus Christ. And if that is the case, the likelihood is he's going to be Chinese. He's going to be from some Asian country who has endured hardship for the cause of Jesus Christ. And not only does he have his head on his shoulders correctly, but he has a heart which is devoted to the things of God. He has experienced and he has felt so much. We read of Noah. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith, Noah, he lived in the times. And what did he believe? He believed in God, the unseen, invisible God. He believed in God. What word did he have? He didn't have 66 books that he could go flipping through. But he had a word from God to build an ark because it was made known to him that there is going to be a storm and it would break and there would be a flood and the whole world would be deluged and everything and everybody would be swept away. And believing that, Noah acted, and he appeared to the society around him to be a fool. Here he is building this boat in his backyard, miles and miles away from the nearest ocean, as it were, and they laughed. Every time they heard that hammer drive a nail into the wood, and as this thing got bigger and bigger, they just simply laughed, and they ridiculed, and they mocked this man. But he believed in spite of everything people were saying and thinking. The preacher of righteousness, like Noah, stands as a beacon warning the mariners of dangerous reefs and rocks. He stands unmoved in the midst of the storm to both warn and to woo, that sinners may find a refuge in Jesus the Lord, our righteousness. Here is Noah. He is witnessing, not only with his lips, he is witnessing every time the hammer strikes the nail. He's witnessing. Every time he puts in a new panel, he is witnessing. Every time people around see this boat getting bigger and bigger, he is bearing witness to his faith in the God who has told him to do something which in the eyes of the world appears to be utterly foolish. And this kind of lighthouse preaching comes because one believes there is danger and disaster that is foreshadowed. He believes in the judgment. He believes in heaven. He believes in hell. And so he points to the ark of salvation as the only means of escape from the impending storm. And we as Christians may be in danger of being somewhat conditioned by the sort of mindset of the world in which we are living, that we no longer preach as earnestly as we should about hell and heaven and judgment, etc. And people are not alarmed. They're not disturbed. And they don't consider the state of their own souls. The church of today needs preachers of righteousness. Secondly, the church of today needs courage to be a marginalized group in society. You'll notice as you go back to 2 Peter and chapter 2, clearly our position is going to be increasingly unpopular. You see, God saved Noah, verse 5, one of eight people. He preached decade after decade after decade. And at the end of it, there was a sort of an impressive record of all that Noah had accomplished. You know, you saw this mega-style structure of a building, and in it were 3,000 to 4,000 people regularly worshiping every week and sitting under the ministry of Noah, this preacher of righteousness. And he had church plants all over the place. But at the end of his preaching, he preached faithfully in such a day as that there are only eight people. Now, I'm not saying, hey, let's just make do with eight people, you know, that's enough. I'm not thinking that at all. All I'm saying is he did God's work in God's way, in God's time, And God is the one who will bring people to a saving knowledge of himself. But the end of all that preaching, was he a failure? If only he'd had the opportunity to go to the series of meetings and listen to Don Carson, then he might have been a better preacher and a better teacher and far more effective. Poor man, he didn't have Don Carson around in those days. He didn't have John Piper. He didn't have Jim Packer. He didn't have Martin Lloyd-Jones. He didn't have Kurong and volumes of books that he could read, as it were. And if he did all of that, then he's going to be a better preacher. And his ministry would have been far more effective. And we might have discovered that he needed to build more than one ark. He needed to build a half a dozen arks, because all of these people that were saved. But at the end of it, just 8 people. And you see, when we preach, you can preach, as it were, to be popular. You can be preachers to win a crowd. Or you can preach what God has entrusted you with. And it may well be that you're not going to be popular. Isaiah complained that none had believed the message that was preached. Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Complains Isaiah. Jeremiah himself preached at such a time, and how many believed in him? No wonder he was the weeping prophet. How many tears he shed because they did not believe. Elijah himself believed that he and he alone was left, none beside him, as it were. If we take a stand on the issues of our day, same-sex marriage, abortion, euthanasia, tolerance, political correctness, we will find ourselves isolated, ostracized, censured as unloving, accused of bigotry, threatened with loss of employment. We need to be as wise as serpents, admittedly, and as harmless as doves. But there comes a point when we must obey God rather than men, and we preach that which he has entrusted us to preach. Finally, the church of today must exercise the spirit of long-suffering in patience. Long-suffering patience. God is long-suffering to us, Lord, not willing that any should be lost, not perish. Here is a spirit of endurance, even when there seems to be no particular response. We live in a world that is against us, and living in such a world, we need to be true to our calling to be witnesses to the righteousness of God. That is that perfect righteousness of our God. And that righteousness that is provided by God to cover me, that I may have access to this God who is enthroned forever. We have a commission. Our commission is from the head of the church. The commission is this: take the gospel message into all the world. We are to take his message as his ambassadors, as his emissaries, and we are to go into all the world and preach the gospel. What is the gospel? It is indeed the message of salvation through Christ alone, by grace alone, by faith alone. Yes, that's the message. That is true. But that affects and impacts on every area of life. The second thing is this: we are to prepare for militant opposition from and towards the world. We are to go into all the world and preach the gospel. But at the same time, we are to expect opposition from the world. And that means that I will be against the world into which I go with the message of the gospel. And Jesus sends me as sheep amongst wolves. And therefore, these predators will seek to destroy me most definitely. We read in the scriptures Paul saying this in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. He says the following: we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. We need to keep that in mind. I acquired a book just a few days ago which had to do with the Reformation. I haven't read it by any means. I've just dipped into it now and again. I'm always interested. I look at the index and see what the subjects covered are. And it has to do about reforming the church, the need for the reform in the church, steps to be taken with regards to the church being reformed. But I notice that there seems to be an absence in reference to prayer and to revival. And it seems to me that what precedes the reformation of the church is revival. It is the work of God upon the heart that will indeed move people to pray and to act. Reformation is absolutely necessary. And in this 500th year, we celebrate the Protestant Reformation. So indeed, we need to be reminded of those whom God raised up to proclaim the message of the gospel and to remind us of justification by faith in Christ alone. But we also need to be reminded of the need to pray, because our battle is against principalities and powers, not against simply spiritual and secular princes who may hinder the work of reformation, but to pray that God will give us grace to stand against these invisible powers, principalities, etc., demonic, which resist the church. In James chapter 4, verse 4. James says this. James 4, verse 4. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to befriend the world makes himself an enemy of God. We are enemies to the world because we are the friends of God. And we need to remind ourselves that we belong not only to the church triumphant, but we belong to the church militant. And I suggest to you that Noah, a preacher of righteousness, was a soldier of the Lord Jesus who endured hardness in defense of the faith that was entrusted to him. And for you and I hope and pray that we will ourselves make a good stand in these days to withstand the forces of opposition and to be able to stand against the rising tide of iniquity and wickedness in our age, that we may be bright and shining lights like John the Baptist in the world that becomes increasingly dark. When the sun goes down, the creatures of the darkness appear. And as the sun of the gospel day begins to go down and the shadows begin to fall across our path, then the creatures of the night begin to emerge, and gradually they will show their beastly character and seek to destroy the sheep that has for their shepherd the Lord Jesus. May God help us to be like Noah, preachers of righteousness, be a church that supports preachers of righteousness for his name's sake. Amen.